Good morning. It's not too less of a crowd of a usual crowd. It's just about this same amount doing Bible study, Sunday school rather, every Sunday. But I don't know how many people we're going to have in here on this morning for this lesson that Eric's going to be preaching. Thankful for you guys. Thankful for any visitors. I don't see any, actually. But I am thankful for you guys. Oh, of course, Ryan. Yeah, thankful for you. You're still a brother, man. let's go ahead and go ahead into prayer really quick before we start. Father God, we thank you, Father, for allowing us protection last night, Father, from all of the elements of this world and from any dangers, Father, that could have befell upon us, Father. We just thank you, Father, for protecting us, protecting our minds, waking us up this morning, giving us the right mind, Father, to wake up and clothe ourselves, to feed ourselves. Thank you, Father, for shelter. All those things that you have blessed us with, both physically and spiritually. Father, we do recall all the things that we have in Christ, and we are truly thankful for those things. Father, we ask that you be with us and be with those who are here, who are not here, who may be dealing with some type of illness or may be worried about this virus that's going around. We pray that you cover us, Father, and protect us all in your love. And we just ask that you comfort us in these trying times. I mean, and let us not be fearful of the things that are going on, but just let us be wise as we can be, and let us continue to seek and serve your truth, serve you, Father, in truth, Spirit, in the truth, and let us look to you, Father, for all of our needs and our help and care. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for each and every person represented here. We ask that you bless this day, bless this hour. Let us do all things pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to forgive those who sin against us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Praying always makes me feel so good. Doesn't it make you feel good? So we're still in the prologue. We're in the third portion of the prologue. We're focusing on the incarnate word, the word made flesh. We're in verses 6 through 18. We've covered 5 verses only, but that is reasonable, I would say, being that the first 18 verses are pretty packed with a lot of information, and we don't want to try to skip over too much for the sake of time, because all we really have is time. But as we get past these 18 verses, we are smooth sailing. We're going to be going event by event. Shouldn't take long. Some chapters are longer than others, of course, but being that these chapters are really fairly easy to move through, we'll be just fine. But of course, we got to get through these first 18 verses. Now, can anybody give me a short summary, a brief summary of the first 5 verses that we went over last week? I understand the people who weren't here. Tom?
If I get some wrong.
Hey, man, go ahead, shoot for it.
But Jesus was, in the beginning, helped create the world. You know, and in the section I talked about, the Word was with God. Jesus has always been and always will be. I'd say that's pretty much the summary there.
Okay. Anybody else? Anybody want to give a shot? I know you weren't here, but I'm sure you know.
So verse 5 introduces this idea of light and darkness too, and that's going to be a key theme throughout John, whether it be his healing of the blind man, his talking about him being the light of the world. There's a lot of ideas of light and darkness too, mm-hmm. And so you've got that idea of Jesus being the creator, being from the beginning, being godly, being divine, and then also even the first thing that is created light, as far as things in our world, it's also building on that too. And so John's gospel is going to introduce a couple different kind of multi-layered themes like the temple and light and bread, and there's going to be a lot of multi-layered things that are introduced, and so he kind of starts unpacking that here in chapter 1, verse 5.
Yep. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. So John also uses a lot of double meaning, like we just pointed out. He may take bread and build upon that. He may take light and build upon that. We even see with in the beginning he has a double meaning there, you know. And so anyway, so we have John talking about the pre-existent word. The word was in the beginning. We see him talking about the relationship of the word to the Father, their close intimacy. And then we recognize the fact that he continuously repeats things. He repeats things. That's one of his characteristic styles. And so the reason he repeats a lot of things is because of what?
Emphasis,
right? He emphasizes things. So we're going to see that a lot. And we're also going to see a lot of emphatic pronouns here. And that's one thing that we want to really keep an eye on, especially when the Pharisees send the priests and Levites to question him. He continues to use the emphatic I pronoun to let them know, I am not, but he is. He's going to decrease as Jesus what?
Increases.
And I really appreciate John the Baptist for his humility, because we all understand that John the Baptist was a great person, a great prophet, a messenger, rather, and he was a renowned figure in the Bible, but he knows who he is in light of God, and we'll get into that as far as applications and things like that. So all things were made through the Word. We covered that. He's the agent that God uses for creation. Without him, nothing was made, and just to kind of give us some type of practical application to this. You know, we have to make this clear about his deity and his humanity. But as far as him being the reason behind the creation of the universe, because a lot of people credit the universe to a lot of different theories, you know, the Big Bang theory, or people just have this idea that the universe is what it is. You know, the universe controls everything. You know, if I put positive things out to the universe is going to give me positive back or something like that. You know, a lot of people have a lot of speculations and ideas. And so what John is trying to do, he's trying to clear up a lot of misconceptions, a lot of ideas that are floating around also. We did establish that John received his revelation from who? How did John know the world was in the beginning? Because God revealed it to him, right? And how did John know who the Christ would be when the Christ came into the world? How did he identify Christ?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, yes. How did John the Baptist know who the Christ would be as he was baptizing all these people? He did what now?
He believed, and through his faith.
He believed. No, that's not. He believed, but that's not how it was revealed to him.
There was a dove that would come down.
Right. That was a sign. It was an indication that we knew, well, he knew who the Christ was. God had told him, he who you see the dove descend upon, right? All right, in verse 32, I believe it's verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God has told him. He was sent by God, right? God had already gave him this revelation. All right, so in him was life. Oh, go ahead, Eric.
Later on, when he's in prison, two disciples come, and there's a lot of speculation about that passage.
Yeah.
There.
Yeah.
But there's just a lot of layers to this, and it kind of gets unpacked throughout John's gospel in particular, and the other gospels do that as well. You know, Matthew talks about that, but it is interesting, the layers to this, because even though you may believe something to the core of your being from birth or from rebirth, there's still also a temptation to kind of shrink back from that.
Yeah.
And so that's definitely a great application for us, is we need that constant feeding off of God's revelation in order to keep that which we hold closest there.
Yeah.
Closest to us, rather than allow that to kind of grow separate from us.
That's a great point. Because does anybody know what happens when John goes off to prison? He sent two men to ask of, or inquire of Jesus as what? What was his mood, or what was his question for Jesus?
Are you the one?
Are you the one, right? And like you said, it's a lot of speculation about that. But I think he had a true a moment of doubt, because he's looking at this like, man, I've done all of this. You know, I know I'm the forerunner, but are you the Christ? It's almost like that. You know, am I forerunning for the wrong person, in a sense? Because, you know, he's going through these trials and tribulations. And that's a very good eye-opener for us, because if John the Baptist, who was the greatest among the prophets, you know, would feel that way, then it's almost natural, and natural for us to feel that way as well. So in Jesus was life, or in the world was life. The life was the light of men. So we have not only this physical life, of course, but spiritual life. We have this reason, this enlightening that comes from the life that is in Christ. Now, this life is eternal life. This life is spiritual. This life is meant for mankind, not in particular. This life is pointed towards mankind. This is the only life that we can receive. And so this light, as far as enlightening us, we almost see a reflection of the beginning, where God's light comes into the world. It banishes out the darkness. And then now we see like this new creation, where this new light is going to banish out the spiritual darkness versus the physical darkness. If that makes sense. So now we're in verse 6. And before I get there, really, I want to go back over this, that the darkness did not comprehend it, obviously, right? So the darkness did not comprehend it. It kind of points forward to the darkness of sin, of men not comprehending the light or rejecting the light. And we're going to see that going forward. And so we're in verse 6 now. We're talking about John the Baptist. We already know who John the Baptist is, but what are some contrasting differences between John and Jesus, or the Word? What contrasts John from the Word?
I think I know what you're asking. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's one. Not necessarily what I'm looking for, but it is one. Well, we've already pretty much talked about it. I'm sorry, Andrew.
He was a messenger, where Jesus was the actual message.
Okay, that's another. This is all getting at where I'm going. But we see that Jesus is being contrasted with John, because Jesus is the creator, right? John has been created. What John the Apostle is trying to emphasize is that John is a great man, but we must keep him in his proper place, because there are a lot of ideas, exaggerated ideas, about John the Baptist. We see Apollos, right, teaching doctrines of John, right, and those at Ephesus, and we have to have those cleared up, because people are still following the baptism of John, knowing only the baptism of John, not receiving the Holy Spirit yet. So you have a lot of people who have a knowledge of John's ministry, but they have not come to a full understanding that Jesus is now fulfilling the rest of that ministry. So John is now decreased, and Jesus has increased, but you have a lot of followers that have not attained to Jesus's ministry yet. So this man came for a witness, and what we're going to see is John the Apostle is going to continue to emphasize this word witness, because it's going to matter to keep John the Baptist in his proper place. That his purpose was for a witness and a witness only. We're going to see that the synoptics focus more on the actual ministry of John the Baptist and what he preached and all of that. But right now, in John, the Gospel of John, he's going to focus not on his ministry, but on his purpose. And that was to be a witness. And what's the important thing about his witness, or being a witness in general?
Truthful,
right? So when you become a witness to a certain truth, what are you in essence doing? You're committing yourself to a fact, right? So he's committing himself. And that's going to be through life or death. You know, as we witness for Christ, we're committing ourselves to one stance. We believe this thing to be true, and we're going to hold on to that truth also in the times of trials, right? And so that matters. Being a witness really matters a lot, and this, he's going to continue to emphasize this as we go forward. So he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, because what John the Apostle wants to continue to emphasize is that he is not the source of light. He is just one who borrowed the light, right? He is the one who is carrying the light, being a vessel for Jesus. Verse 9 says that the light, or Jesus, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, what is the difference between John and his light, his small light, I would say, and Jesus' ultimate light, being the ultimate light? Right.
The sun is a source of light.
Okay, good deal. Good point. Yeah, did you have your hand raised?
Yeah. And John admitted he used there to prepare everything for the way, prepare the way, and he himself was the way.
There you go.
Whatever's in.
Yeah, he was the preparer, right? He was not the way, but he was preparing the way. It's almost like I'm just a star. And Jesus is the sun, right? He's a lesser light, and Jesus is the greater light. Andrew?
Jesus' light is eternal, where John's is only temporary.
Yep.
Now, again, he will receive and has that light now. He's, of course, passed on.
Yep. Thank you. And his light can only go so far. You know, Jesus' light supersedes, you know, it goes beyond. It transcends that time, and it goes beyond Judea, it goes beyond Galilee, it goes beyond Israel. You know, it can touch every heart, every man coming into the world, right? And not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile, right? Every man. So it's not as the law of Moses was only for Jews, right? We have the gospel of truth given for every man. So we're going to see a lot of custom breaking. We're going to see a lot of new beginnings. And that's really what we want to focus on in John's gospel. Jesus and his apostles and his disciples are breaking customs. There's a lot of customs that are being broken, and we're going to see a new beginning. So we get over into verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What's so sad about this?
Well, I mean, you kind of see it in Acts, where these people understand that they just killed God. They killed the person who created all the world, the person who was looking out for them, and they betrayed him.
Yeah. for it?
For generations, people were waiting for the Messiah, and when the Messiah did come, they didn't know him or refused to know him.
Yes. That's the sad part.
Yeah, man. When we use the word ignorant, we sometimes mean two different things. One person we might say who's ignorant is just somebody who hasn't had knowledge given to them. They are unlearned. You know, they just haven't had that opportunity. And then another way that we use it is a bit more disparagingly. And we say that a person is ignorant because they choose not to know. And that the latter is what's being talked about here, and actually in Greek, that's the word. It's egno. Mm-hmm. Egno is ignorant. That's where we get the word ignorant from. So they have chosen to be ignorant. And it's not that something was shown in a dark corner somewhere that they were, you know, they may or may not have seen. It's something that was shown out in the open.
Yep.
They chose not to see it. It's something that was put right in front of their eyes, and they would not see it.
Yep. And we talked about it that last week in Ephesians 4. You know, the blindness of their heart. They were ignorant, but it was because of their hearts, right? They chose to be blind. And Romans 1 talks about that. You know, we worship the Creator versus the creation versus the Creator. But it's not that we didn't have the knowledge of God. We know God lives, and we know that He is because of creation, right? But we chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Do we understand how good and gracious God is? He always gives us a warning, right? John the Baptist is in a sense, is a warning. Just as well as right now, we have warning. We know what to expect, and we have to get ourselves in line with God, right? Thinking about that, Malachi prophesied about John coming into the picture, right? In chapter 3. Even in chapter 4, it talks about the prophet that was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. In chapter 3, we have the messenger prophesied to come. But before John gets here, as far as Revelation, what do we have?
It's a period of silence for 400 years.
A long period of silence, right? And also, what was the mood and the climate?
Sacrificing pigs and Hanukkah and all that fits in. So it's a very tumultuous time with really zero revelations from God.
Yeah. You got a lot of people dealing with, especially the Jews, the people who are trying to live for God, dealing with so much right now. Like he said, we have all of this paganism going on right now. We have this, Hellenism. It came into the picture, you know, so the Jews are like, man, you know, this must be the time where God is going to show up and deliver us. This must be that time. They were in expectancy. Even with John the Baptist, we know that he was in the deserts, right? But until the day that he appeared on the scene, right, to preach. He was in the deserts, and a lot of people tried to relate him to the Essenes, a Jewish sect who were very monastic in a sense, and they were out in the desert. They were very self-disciplined and a lot of things. There's a lot of contrast, but there are a lot of similarities between Johnny and the Essenes. But a lot of people were in the desert at this time. A lot of people were trying to get away from Jerusalem and kind of isolate themselves in a sense, even having a sense of hostility towards the priests and the Jews, for that matter. And they just wanted to try to prepare themselves for the reception of Jesus, or the Messiah, rather. Let's put it that way, because they didn't know who exactly the Messiah was. But they were in expectancy. This was the climate at the time. And so when John, without this revelation for 400 years, and now we got John on the scene, and then the fact that the Jews should have known who to expect, they should have known Jesus' claims that he was the Son of God that was prophesied, yet they did not. He was still rejected. He was still not received. And Andrew, go ahead with your comment.
I was saying there was just lots of idolatry, of course, the way that people viewed the temple, and also the teachers did not understand how to teach the law. They weren't teaching the law as it should be taught. There was a lack of love. So those are just a few things that were prevalent. And it's really been, as we've seen, just throughout Scripture.
Yep. You got people like the Pharisees being oppressive in their laws and traditions, rather. And they were highly respected because they didn't really take any stuff from the Romans, you know, from their oppressors, for the most part. But you know, at the same time, they were still oppressive in a sense by adding all of these traditions to make them ritually clean. Or at the same time, they were separating themselves from the lower people, in a sense. And so it was like it was just a bad climate, you know. And so they were in expectancy for the Messiah. And now that he's here, as we're going to see in verse 10, they did not even recognize him. They didn't recognize him. He made the world. The world owed its existence to him, and they still did not even recognize him. He came to his own. Now, Eric may be able to help me to kind of clarify this, but when I was studying this passage, or this verse rather, the first expression of his own, I guess it came to denote his own creation, or, you know, his own domain. I don't know if that would be the proper understanding of that Greek term. Eric, do you know?
Both of them are just one's own. Sometimes it has to do with household.
Yeah.
So it could be like family.
Yeah. Yeah, it is nothing there, so I don't really know, but
the first one's a neuter, the second one's a masculine.
Yeah, I understand that, but I didn't know if it still meant his own creation.
I probably wouldn't push that one.
Yeah.
I think the latter one mainly is matching the pronoun, but
maybe more towards his Jewish homeland. Yeah.
In this context, that he came to his own people.
Mm-hmm.
And his own people rejected him.
Yeah.
I think it's probably a little bit broader than creation, or a little bit more specific than creation in general.
Yeah.
I'd say it's specifically to the Jews.
Okay. Thank you. Because I think in a real sense, he did come to his own home. I mean, the Jews were his people. They were his special people, right? The Israelites, right? So in a sense, he came to his own people. In the life of in flesh. I didn't even put it like that. In flesh, he came to his own people. So I would take that stance as well. But they rejected him, right? Not everybody though. Not everybody rejected him. Not all of the Jews. Some of the Jews. But as many as received him, verse 12. as one of our questions in our worksheet, who did he give the right to become children of God, as we just said? Those who received him. What does it mean by received, though?
Listen and obey.
Listen and obey. In essence, that's what it means. Those who obey, not just those who believe that he is God. No, and then you also have those who believe he's just another prophet, you know. But we have to believe that he is God, that he's the Son of God, he's the Christ. And we have to be obedient. Even the devil believes, right? The demons, they believe, they tremble, but they don't obey God, right? And so there's a big difference. And so he's going to make this contrast here in verse 13 that who is not able to become a child of God? Those who are born of blood, of the will of the flesh, of the will of man. What does this mean? And in light of Jewish pride, what does this mean?
Not just born into salvation. You have to be reborn into salvation.
Yep.
I think that's why earlier the idea of coming to his own has to do with the Jews in particular.
Yeah.
They claim the connection to God based on birthright.
Yeah. And what person in particular?
Descendants of Abraham.
Descendants of Abraham. And what did John tell them when they came while he was preaching? They didn't come to be baptized necessarily. They didn't come to actually be obedient. They came to confront and start some mess with John.
Yeah, and John responded and said, you know, God can make descendants of Abraham out of rocks.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not much better than that.
Right.
In fact, you're worse. You brood of vipers.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing, just thinking about the covenant of circumcision no longer has any importance once the new covenant is established.
Right.
So that, I know Paul heavily writes on and makes the Jews, hey, that no longer applies. Covenant under Christ is what needs to be followed.
Right. Good point. Thank you.
Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe in his name. Of those that believe in his name, he gives them the right to become a child of God. So the one that cannot become a child of God is one that doesn't believe.
Right. Simple, ain't it?
Very simple.
But how often do we have those who claim to be children of God and have not truly believed in Christ, especially in obedience, you know? And they say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church, you know, or, you know, I attend church every Sunday. I haven't been baptized, but I still feel as if I'm a Christian, you know, having that feeling of being a Christian versus actually being obedient. And too often we see that all the time, even on our census. You know, the census is out now. We have to take the census. And typically, what do we list as far as our religion? The average person puts down what? Christian, right? I guess they say, well, I'm not Muslim or I'm not this or that, you know, so I'm Christian.
Sex with people, she would do this, that, and the other, but she kept saying she had such strong faith in God. And we were going over James chapter 2, and James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And Christina, she was the one who even pointed that out and said, no, I mean, that's not obedient faith at all. That's not even faith. That's not faith, period, if you're not doing what God is saying.
It's weird how, you know.
There's no faith at all.
Yeah.
You say you have faith and you're not being obedient to God. No, you don't have faith at all.
Nope. It's vain faith. It's an empty faith, right? It's an empty faith. Anybody, Rob?
Well, what Tom said, this passage of scripture that's under consideration, this just gives a person a right. We have to go to other passages of scripture to find out what one has to actually do to become a child of God.
That's right.
There are certain things that he or she has to do. But when one believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he has the right to become a child of God.
That's
he
right.
He has the right to confess Christ as Lord. He has the right to repent of his sins and to be baptized into Christ and become a Christian. So, a lot of times you can't find everything in one passage.
Yeah. Well, we that's why we go from passage to passage, right? We go throughout the Bible and we connect the dots. Now, we're talking about this passage, and there's three things I want to kind of point out before I get into that. I want to kind of point out the fact that, you know, a lot of denominational preachers, especially very, very liberal preachers, even prosperity preachers, you know, a lot of times they talk about receiving God into your heart, and this is not what that passage is teaching, just to kind of, like, clarify that. Because a lot of people do say just receive God into your heart and you have become a child of God and you're a Christian, but that's not how it works, right? Receiving is the same as believing in Jesus Christ through obedience. We want to look at it that way, and we can support that through citing different scriptures and passages. And we don't have to go through all of that right now, but that is that's the fact that we want to point out. So, as far as us becoming children of God, heaven is right. What's the first key word in this verse as to becoming a child of God?
You have to accept God as your Lord and Savior.
We have to accept God as our Lord and Savior.
You have to be baptized.
You have to be baptized, but what does God, how do I phrase this? How does God grant us this right? The first thing he does is what? He has to give us this right. He has to give us this right because we can't attain it on our own, right? It has to be grace involved with becoming a child of God. We have a responsibility, but it requires God's actions, his divine action to even bestow this privilege on us. And so then we come to the actual right, the right. John is not speaking of power as a power over sin, although we do receive power over sin. He's speaking of status. He's giving us the authority to the exalted position as a child of God. He does not say to be, but to become. So there's not only a status, but there's also a change of status, right? So we're coming. If we go throughout the gospel, we're going to see that we're going to be translated from darkness to what? To light, right? We're going to be passing from death into life. There's a change of status, and as we'll continue to see as we go forward. And as far as becoming children, now the term gives prominence to the fact of birth. He isn't stressing sonship with the idea of rights and privileges, although that comes with it. The idea is rebirth. Rebirth, becoming a child of God through rebirth, born again. We'll see that in chapter 3, right? As we face Nicodemus and his inner question, Jesus pulls it out of him, right? Say, if you're talking about becoming a son of God, don't try to flatter me right now. You have to be born again. So the idea is that those who receive the word of God are extended unmerited favor so as to be given authority to be born again of God through faith. Faith meaning that you trust him enough to give yourself over to him fully as his possession, accepting his full authority over your life. That means you will submit to his plan of salvation before even being called a child of God. Faith alone is not a sufficient response, as we just mentioned. Thank you for that. Now, let's go ahead and get into verse 14. The word has become flesh now. So he jumps back into this idea of the word. And as you can see, he kind of goes from thought to thought. he kind of leaves off. Let me see if I can help you follow along. He goes from the Word being in the beginning, and he talks about creation up to verse 3. Then verse 4, he talks about life and light. So we kind of get this idea of creation in that verse, right? And then when he goes from the light shining in the darkness, he now goes into this conversation about John being sent to bear witness of that light. Then we get down to verse 9 where he says there was a true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And in verse 10, now he's talking about the world itself. Then we go down to verse 12, and he talks about those receiving him and becoming children of God, those who did not reject him, those who did know, those who did receive him, but not those who were born of the blood, of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Now, in verse 13, where he talks about the flesh, in verse 14, he's going to jump right back into talking about the Word becoming flesh. And so that's kind of going to help highlight the fact that this idea that's been circulating has now taken on flesh and is now dwelling among us. So now he's plainly declaring that the Word became flesh in his absolute sense. So he did not stop being God, but he is also fully man. And what is good about Jesus becoming fully man, or the Word becoming fully man? What is the pro in that?
He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses.
He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And what do we find there?
Hebrews 4:15, chapter 2, verse 16.
Yep. So he uses this word flesh. Now he could have said that he became a man or he took up a body, but he uses this word flesh. Why do you think he uses this word flesh instead of man or body?
Because you have a spirit and you have a flesh. A lot of people go by the flesh when they live their life instead of with the spirit. We're all human.
Yeah, that's true. Not what I'm looking for, but that's true.
I wonder if this is preemptively dealing with the Gnostic tendency to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that this was just the, a representation of God, but not really in the flesh. It's kind of like it was an illusion that we had, that God gave to us. We didn't actually come in the flesh.
Right, right.
John later on, like when he writes 1 John, he addresses that. He says, the one that we touched and the one who we felt,
seen,
heard, and seen. And he's definitely focusing on that false teaching that starts being circulated. God didn't really come in the flesh.
Right. It only seemed that he did.
Yeah, it seemed like he did. It was an avatar of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of that idea.
Yeah, because they were ready to think or to receive him as Christ, as a son of God, but not accept his humanity. You know, it was that kind of thing.
Now, he came in the flesh to manifest God the Father to mankind. Jesus said in one place, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he was the fullness of God the Father.
Yeah, and this is going to be a great passage that we're going to be looking at really quick. So let's go ahead and jump into that portion of it. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we think about the flesh dwelling among us, or the Word dwelling among us, rather, what do we think about? You know, what does this allude to? Dwelling among us. We think about God's presence dwelling with the Israelites in the wilderness through what means? The tabernacle. God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. Remember, Moses pitched his tent outside of the camp, and it represented God's presence among the Israelites. And so John the apostle is taking us back to the Old Testament again, and he continues to bring up the Old Testament to help the Jews to see that this is the Christ, the Son of God, that was in the beginning, that was with you all of this time. He is here now in the flesh, and you rejected him, yet and still. Good class. Thank you, guys.